Well, good afternoon, good evening. That's how I'm dealing with the uncertainty whether it's afternoon or evening. I'm just going to say that. So, we get together once a week on the Lord's Day, and this is corporate worship, right? So we come together, and we sing to the Lord, and we hear His Word, and we have fellowship with each other, and that is to be sort of the peak of the worship that was done throughout the week. So it's kind of the culmination of a week's worth of worship that we come together. And that worship takes place when you wake up in the morning, and when you go to work, and when you have your time in the Word, and when you're driving on the freeway listening to worship music, or encouraging another believer, or whatever it is, it's all supposed to be worship. But it's not always consistently wonderful. And if you've lived the Christian life for any period of time, you realize it's not linear. It's not like, oh, we're just all happy in Jesus all the time. There's ups and downs. There's dry periods. I just spoke with a woman the other day who was just telling me she is just going through a dry time. Like, the Word's not speaking to her, the music's not speaking to her. And that's part of God's plan for us, just as much as those mountaintop experiences where we just feel like God's in the room with us. Because God has ordained the one and the other. It's the pilgrimage to the promised land, and there are valleys, and there are deserts, and there are mountains, and we are on our way to this eternal glory, but on the way there are lots of twists and turns. So, don't be discouraged if you are in a dry period, because God is using the dry period just as He's, as much as He's using those times where we open God's Word and it's just like a loudspeaker to us. God uses one a certain way to sanctify us, and the other a certain way to sanctify us. And they are both from Him. So, I feel like if I speak really loud, it's going to blow everything out. Does it sound okay from your side?
Yeah.
Sounds good? So if I start shouting, it's going to be okay? Nothing's going to break? All right. I won't shout, though. I don't think I will. Does anyone have any prayer requests that they would like to share with us that we could lift up before the congregation as we begin and get into the Word? Anyone have any prayer requests at all? Prayer requests or praise. If you just want to thank God for something corporately, you can do that too. Janine. Praise God for His mercies that are new every morning. I was thanking Him for that today. That is a wonderful praise. Anyone else? Prayer request? My lovely wife, Becca.
The soldiers are going to have a baby, like any
day. Oh, yeah. Christina Salzer, about to have a baby. And it's natural birth, doing it at home. We will pray for them. Good. Tracy, did you have one? There's a court date coming up? Okay, so for the Hackney's grandbabies, that the courts would bless them and have them in mind, and that the parties that are going to meet in court, that there would be peace and respectability, and that things would go as well as could be imagined. Okay, good. So Marion Shuck's daughter Susan has the COVID passed?
The COVID is passed.
But she still has a lung condition. Because she had asked for prayer for Susan a while back when I saw her. Yeah.
But then COVID came in the middle of the
Okay, we will pray for Marion and Susan and God's grace upon that situation. Anyone else? I will start us in prayer and close us in prayer, and if you feel led to pray for one of these needs that you heard, please do, nice and loud. Our Father, it is good for us to be here. It is good for us to sing together. It is good for us to be reminded of the gospel. And it is good for us to sit under the teaching of your word so that we may be instructed by our King Jesus on how we are to live in this life. And this life presents many challenges, Lord. There are many twists and turns and peaks and valleys, and we are navigating this course, but we are not doing it alone, because you have given us your very Spirit to guide us, and you have given us one another that we would walk arm in arm in fellowship to our destination, which you have promised for us. Lord, we hear these requests and the needs of the people, and we just want to join together and pray for these things. And we pray for Marion and her daughter Susan, Lord. And for a while there, it looked like Susan was not doing very well, and the concern was cancer, and then the COVID came, and no one knows this situation better than you do, Lord. But we have the gift that we've been given, Lord, that we can come alongside and pray with her for her daughter Susan. And I do pray your grace upon her, Lord, that Susan would be trusting you during this time, whether she has 30 more years or 30 more days, that she would be found in Christ and be looking to you with the uncertain future that she has. We ask, Lord, that you would touch her if it be your will, that you would heal her body, that she would experience the grace of God in a miracle, if that be your will. But ultimately, Lord, the greatest prayer we can pray is that she know you and that she be resting in your grace. So please, Lord, bless her. And we also pray for Marion. It's a difficult time for so many, Lord, as we are separated from loved ones when the hospital's involved. And I'm sure she is carrying a burden for that. We do pray your grace upon Marion as well. We do thank you, Lord, that we can come to you, that we have a perfect mediator, that it is through him, it is through Christ and his perfect work on our behalf that you receive our prayers. It is not by works of righteousness that we have done. It is not because we've been good this week, but because we have a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Lord, as we come around your word this evening, as we look again into the Gospel of Luke, we ask your blessing on the preacher and the hearer, that you would speak to your people today, that you would bless the little ones as they're instructed in children's church, and that you would be glorified in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. The announcements are the same. Monday night they're not meeting, are they? Tomorrow night the ladies are not meeting, but then the week after, see, I need to get these things memoed to me. I just remembered, though, you're not meeting this week. The Bible study at my house is going on at 6:30. Good discussions that we have at that study, so if you can make it Wednesday night, my house, 6:30, and then Wednesday morning, 7:30 a.m., at CESPE Tech on Central, we have a prayer meeting. If you'd like more information about any of those, you can come see me. The children are dismissed to children's church. So, we had a meeting the other night with our treasurer, who is also one of our deacons, Sean Patrick, and he surprised us with the numbers for this last year of 2020. the giving for our church actually went up considerably in this last year. Now, that's surprising for many reasons. We went online for almost 2 months. People were mailing in their giving. We met outside, and we met inside, and then we met at home again, and then we met, you know. So it's just been an up and down kind of roller coaster year. A couple families we lost in the shuffle there, and so I figured everything, all the numbers were going to be down. You just assume that's going to happen. I never mentioned giving. I probably should more often. You should give. God wants you to give. But the numbers for giving was up considerably, and I just want to give thanks to the Lord because I wasn't expecting that, and I don't know, you know, there's a lot of uncertainty. So people are losing their jobs and being furloughed and all this, and you think, what is it going to be like compared to years that are quote-unquote normal? And so many praises to God and thanks to you for continuing your giving. We have online options now, although a check is better because the online option takes a percentage of that, but I will mention it today since it's on my mind that we appreciate your giving, and you are giving to this, your giving to this local ministry is your giving to the Lord, and he does want us to do that, so thank you for that. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. I will be reading verses 1 through 7. But we're really going to focus on verses 4 and 5. Luke chapter 12, verse 1. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows." Well, we saw at the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12 that the focus of Jesus has been on exposing hypocrisy. And I shared with you last week that this is a subject that is very important to him. So much so that he confronts it again and again in the Gospels. And I mentioned that hypocrisy is not only the act of living a double life, meaning you're one way a certain day of the week and then you're another way the other days of the week. But hypocrisy is something that can be even more subtle and can affect even faithful believers. You and I can fall into a pattern of living where we present an image to other Christians that is not consistent with the struggles that we have in our everyday life. We can put on a smile and we can greet one another when we come together in church, but we are never honest with each other, this family, this spiritual family that God has given to us. We don't want people to know that we struggle with sin. We don't want people to know that our relationship with God is not very good right now. We don't want people to know that we haven't cracked open the Bible since last Sunday. And so we try to keep everything hidden, and we often keep people at a distance lest they know who we really are. And this requires us to put on an act when we come together and are around other believers. This too is hypocrisy, the donning of a mask. And the root of hypocrisy is the fear of man. What motivates hypocrites to do what they do is that they care more about the approval of others than they do about the approval of God. Now, theologically, they may believe that God sees everything and knows everything, but their concern is not God at that time. Their concern is keeping up that outward appearance so as to be esteemed by others. Just as Adam was hiding himself after the fall, so too people try to hide their shame, not out of fear of God exposing them, but out of fear of man. We want to be respected. We want to be well thought of. We want to be admired. And because of this innate craving that we have for approval, we hide our faults from one another and put on the best image that we possibly can. The fear of man becomes the fuel that drives the engine of hypocrisy. That's the basis of the sin of hypocrisy, is the fear of man. The fear of man is why people do not want to speak in front of a crowd. How many of you, without raising your hand, if I just called on you, would have no issue about coming up here and speaking about any subject that I ask you to speak on? Tell us about yourself. Give us your testimony. Most people in this room would become very uncomfortable. Their mouth would get dry. They would start to perspire. They might shake a little bit. And that is because getting up on a stage like this with a microphone puts you as the target. And all of your weaknesses may be exposed to everyone. That's why people don't like to speak in front of a crowd. Everyone is looking at you, and they are all making judgments about you. And people don't like that. Maybe they will be critical of you. Maybe they will see how foolish you really are. I used to be so afraid to speak in front of people. I remember I was at a conference one time many years ago, and they were giving away books, and it was this wonderful set of, I think it was commentaries, and they're calling people up, the third prize winner, and the guy has to go up there, and they talk to him for a minute. Where are you from? What's your name? And I was thinking, I don't want to win because I don't want to get up there and do that. Because I have the fear of man. Because I value your opinion of me so much that it makes me afraid to be exposed in front of you. The fear of man. But Jesus never succumbed to the fear of man. In fact, as he is our example in everything, he is our example in not being afraid of what people may say about him or what people may do to him. He said, we must not fear those things. This is what we're going to study this evening. We must not fear those things. And he gives the most extreme example that even if someone is to put you to death, you must not be afraid. Because there's one greater whom we should fear, and that is God. Now, I have a two-part sermon. This was supposed to be one sermon. It ended up being two sermons. It's 2 points. The first point, which we will look at this evening, is entitled Fear. And the second point, which we will see next week, is Fear Not. So Jesus is going to teach us about fear. We're going to look at that tonight. And then next week, he's going to teach us how we ought not to fear. If that sounds like a contradiction, it's not. And you will want to pay close attention. First of all, fear. Verse 4. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Just to remind you of the context, we saw last week that Jesus leaves this discussion with the Pharisees, and there are massive crowds, many, many thousands of people pressing into him, and he uses the opportunity that he has with the Pharisees to teach his disciples. So we're purposely told that Jesus addresses his disciples and warns them against the sin of hypocrisy. And we know in verse 4 that he's still addressing this band of disciples because he says there, I tell you, my friends. So, this is instruction to his disciples, and the point I made last week is this is also instruction to you, because you also are his disciples. And Jesus instructs them, and he instructs you, against the fear of man. And he says something that may be surprising to us who love peace and security and safety. He says, do not fear those who kill the body. Do not fear those who kill the body. I like my body. Thank you very much, Jesus. I mean, don't we spend a lot of time taking care of the body and protecting the body? Isn't our experience in this life largely connected to preserving this thing called the body? We take the right vitamins and supplements. We try to eat right and exercise. If we're cold, we put on a jacket. If we're hungry, we put food into our body. We make sure we're hydrated and get plenty of rest. Don't we go through life constantly taking care of this thing called the body? Isn't the whole world wearing a mask right now because they want to preserve their bodies? And that's just regarding threats to our health. How about the threat that someone might come along and intentionally hurt you? We have locks on our homes. We buy cars that are safe. We buy security systems so no one comes in during the night and tries to kill us. Some of us take self-defense courses or maybe buy a weapon to protect us. I remember when we first moved here, I don't sleep well at night. I was up in the middle of the night and my mind is constantly thinking about all these things. And we have two young boys at the time. And I thought if someone was to break in right now and threaten us, I have nothing to defend my family with. Like, we didn't even have a baseball bat back then. So I bought a gun. Because I want to protect my family and I want to protect my body. But the point that Jesus is going to make here is not that we should be careless and live dangerous, reckless lives, but that there is a greater concern that we must have. The greater concern is that which pertains to eternity. The body is given to you for 80, maybe 100 years, somewhere in between. Many die young, but you know, if we're talking averages here, 70, 80 years, and if you're really going for it, 100 years. But there is an eternity that will make this life ridiculously short and insignificant in comparison. And if our concern as Christians is that we're constantly trying to protect the body, what will happen when that body is threatened for the sake of Christ? Is there not a ringing going on? Is it just me? Maybe turn me down a little, Chuck. I don't know. I keep saying, like, don't raise your voice too much. So, this just comes off the heels of the exchange with the Pharisees The disciples are seeing this. Jesus knows how hostile they are, and he knows they're going to put him to death. He also knows that these men and women must be prepared to follow him at all costs because they are going to be persecuted after Jesus is gone. And Jesus warns them, they must not fear them. They must not fear their words. They must not fear their threats. And they must not fear their actions. They can only kill the body. That's it. That's all they can do. They can only kill the body. That's his point. You think the disciples were like, oh, good. That makes me feel so much better. Now, I'll be honest with you. I don't want someone to kill my body. I like my body. Well, most parts. There's a few things I would change, you know. Maybe make my ears a little bit bigger, my eyes a little bit bigger. But I don't want to be killed. In fact, I'll even say this. I'm not afraid to die. I just don't want to be made dead somehow. You know what I'm saying? Like, I think about death as like, oh, I want to be with the Lord. I just long to be with him. It's going to be such a great day. But it's the act of getting dead that I just don't want to happen. Why? Well, I've never experienced it before, and it sounds rather scary. It's often painful. It's often tragic and unexpected and unplanned. It could be at the hands of an evil person, and that is frightening in and of itself. In fact, I can only think of one way that I would want to die. It's the same way that you would want to die. Tell me. In your sleep. You're having a great dream. It's just interesting and exciting, and all of a sudden, you're ushered into the presence of the Lord. What happened? I don't know. This is great. I don't want to drown. I don't want to have a heart attack. I don't want to be in a fatal collision. I don't want to die a slow death from cancer. I don't want to die in a fiery plane crash or fall from a tall building or choke on food or be crushed by a falling object or die in some kind of self-defense thing where someone's trying to kill me. No scenario sounds good to me but that one. It's like Woody Allen said, I'm not afraid to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens. But even if I was to die at the hands of another, and if I was to die at the hands of another for the sake of the gospel, which is what Jesus is implying here, even if that is the case, that's all they can do. That's it. They can only kill the body. And if we're thinking eternal life, that is a small thing in comparison. Jesus does not want his disciples to be afraid. He knows what's coming. This is weeks away from Jesus being nailed to a cross in a public execution, weeks away. And it's only a couple months away from the beginning of the persecution of the early church, where all of these disciples, all of the 12, Judas, he kills himself, right? He's replaced. And then out of the 12, only one of them that we know of lives to old age, and that's John. So Jesus knows all this. He must embolden them, and so he reminds them, all they can do is kill the body. That means they are limited. They are eternally limited. You might know the name John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe lived in the 14th century. He was a Catholic priest, philosopher, theologian, and he was very vocal about his opposition to the Catholic Church. He opposed the papacy. He opposed transubstantiation. That's where the priest supposedly turns the bread and the wine into the literal body and blood of Christ. And so by dispensing that, the priest is giving you eternal life in little portions every week. He opposed that doctrine. And he opposed everything that contradicted the Bible. But people didn't know what the Bible said. And so he decided he was going to take the Latin Vulgate and translate it into English. So Wycliffe was a reformer before the Reformation even happened. And so he's working on this translation from Latin into English, and of course, the Roman magistrate strongly opposed his work. And this is what they said. They said, "By this translation, the scriptures have become vulgar," vulgar meaning common, "and they are more available to lay people and even to women who can read than they were to learned scholars who have a high intelligence. So the pearl of the gospel is scattered and trodden underfoot by swine." So, this massive religious Roman system is coming against this man, John Wycliffe, and they are on the prowl to get him. Now, Wycliffe has a stroke in 1384 before he completes the translation, and he dies. The Catholic Church holds a council 40 years later, the Council of Constance. And they put Wycliffe on trial. He's been dead for 40 years. They declare he's a heretic. They ban all of his writings. They ban his translation of the Bible. And you know what they did? They dug up his bones and they burned them. They dug up his grave, and whatever remains were there, they had a big fire and they burned him and they took his ashes and they threw him into the river. Now, why did they do that? Because they had so much malice towards this man, because they opposed him so strongly, and he was already gone, and they thought, well, we'll do whatever we can to destroy him again. And so they burned his body, which looks really silly from heaven's perspective. Because Wycliffe is in heaven 40 years by this point, where there's unspeakable joy, where the scripture says our pleasures at God's right hand forevermore, where he is safe and secure and holy and full of glory, and these pathetic people are running around on earth digging up his bones to try to burn them as if they can kill him again. Now, to me, that is a picture of the futility of what man can do. That's all he can do. John Wycliffe wasn't even there. But Jesus tells us we ought not fear those who can only harm us physically. We ought not fear them because there is life beyond the grave that is 10 billion times more significant and more wonderful. And because you and I ought not to fear what men can do to us physically, we also mustn't fear what their words can do. We mustn't fear people who are critical of us. We mustn't fear people and what they may think of us in this life. I think that's our greatest challenge in the 21st century in this country, is we just fear what people think of us. I don't think most of us live our daily life worried that someone's going to kill us for our faith, but we may fear man and what he thinks of us because our faith. So Jesus tells us not to fear men, but that doesn't mean we walk in this life without fear. Look at verse 5. He says, "But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Now, who is Jesus speaking about here? He's speaking about God. He's telling us that we should fear God. This is not referring to the devil, as some have wrongfully believed. The devil has no dominion over hell. The devil has never been to hell. It is his destiny. It is not a place that he rules, contrary to popular misconception. God is the only one who has dominion over hell, and he is the one who can put people there, and because of that, he is the one that we are to fear. The disciples should be far more concerned about what God can do to them than what a group of religious leaders may do to them. The religious leaders can destroy the body, and after that, nothing more. But God can cast both body and soul into hell. This is not a popular teaching. People object to the idea that we should fear God. They say that God is love and that fear is bad. But beloved, fear is not always bad. There are times when fear is the proper response. Fear keeps you from walking too close to the edge of the roof. Fear keeps you from getting too close to the fire at a campfire. Fear keeps you from driving too fast when it's raining. Fear is a built-in mechanism that is there to protect you and not to destroy you. Fear is often good, and the best kind of fear a person can have is the fear of God. The Proverbs tell us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Why is that? Because that kind of fear will keep you from destroying yourself. Fear produces wisdom because it keeps you from acting upon your sinful nature. It restrains you, and people who do not fear God do not have that restraint. And they often end in an early life and go to hell. If you fear God, you will turn away from those things which God hates. You will not steal from your neighbor or plan evil against him. You will not engage in those sins which destroy men and women. The fear of God will keep you from becoming a slave to your passions. So rather than the fear of God being a bad thing, it is the very foundation of not only wisdom, but all morality. All societal morality must be rooted in the fear of God. Otherwise, you just fear the authorities, and if they're not around, you can do what you want. But in our day, by and large, it is not popular to have the idea that we are to fear God. And it is not because of atheism, it is because of idolatry. People in our day, by and large, do not fear God out of their atheism, because they believe in God, but they have created an idol that they call God, who they are not afraid of. God, in their mind, is absolutely harmless. It's like Dr. Robert Morey used to say, most people's conception of God is that he's a toothless grandma. A toothless grandma. In his book, What is the Gospel?, Greg Gilbert gives us a satire of the modern man's view of God. He says, let me introduce you to God. You might want to lower your voice a little before we go in. He might be sleeping now. He's old, you know, and doesn't much understand or like this newfangled modern world. His golden days, the ones he talks about when you really get him going, were a long time ago, before most of us were even born. That was back when people cared what he thought about things and considered him pretty important to their lives. Of course, all that's changed now. Of course, all that's changed now, though, and God, poor fellow, just never adjusted very well. Life's moved on and passed him by. Now he spends most of his time just hanging in the garden out back. I go there sometimes to see him, and there we tarry, walking and talking softly and tenderly among the roses. Anyway, a lot of people still like him, it seems, or at least he manages to keep his poll numbers pretty high. And you'd be surprised how many people even drop by to visit and ask for things every once in a while. But of course, that's all right with him. He's here to help. Thank goodness, all the crankiness you read about sometimes in his old books, you know, having the earth swallow people up, raining fire down on cities, that sort of thing, all that seems to have faded in his old age. Now he's just a good-natured, low-maintenance friend who's really easy to talk to, especially since he almost never talks back. And when he does, it's usually to tell me through some slightly weird sign that what I want to do, regardless, is all right by him. That's really the best kind of friend, isn't it? You know the best thing about him, though? He doesn't judge me, ever, for anything. Oh, sure, I know that deep down he wishes I'd be better, more loving, less selfish, and all that, but he's realistic. He knows I'm human, and nobody's perfect. And I'm totally sure he's fine with that. Besides, forgiving people is his job. It's what he does. After all, he's love, right? And I'd like to think of love as never judging, only forgiving. That's the God I know, and I wouldn't have him any other way. Now, obviously, this is meant to be silly, but it's silly because in so many cases, it's true that this is people's conception of God. God is like my invisible super buddy that I can go to when I get into a crisis and who's there to bless my life, but he doesn't judge me, he doesn't condemn me, he doesn't punish me. He's just there to support me in whatever I choose to do, and he's going to give me heaven someday when I die. I was driving down Central Avenue the other day, and the license plate frame in front of me and the car in front of me, it said, "Proud member of the Universalist Unitarian Church." Universalist Unitarian. Unitarian means they deny the Trinity. So they believe in a God, and it's a God however you want to perceive God. It could be a he, she, could be a spirit, could be a person. But they would say Jesus was a wise and good teacher. But he was only a man. That's what Unitarian is. And Universalist means that everyone, regardless of whatever evil they have done, we're all going to heaven someday. So don't worry about it. Now, they have created a God in their own image, which the Bible calls an idol. And they have formed him and shaped him to a God that they say, this is the God I'm pleased with, and it's much like the satire that I just read you. They would most certainly say, we should never fear God. Fear is bad. Don't fear God. But the God of the Bible is holy. The God of the Bible kills people. Have you noticed that? He kills people. Remember the flood? Millions of people in a global flood. He drowned them all. Sodom and Gomorrah. He rained down fire and brimstone on these two cities and killed everyone except a few people. The plagues against Egypt, he decimated that nation. The book of Revelation has chapter after chapter of Jesus coming back and making war against the nations of the earth. And all of those episodes of divine anger are a slight little glimpse of the wrath of God that's coming against sinners in a place called hell. And Jesus says, that is who we should fear. But people don't want to hear that. So they create a God they're comfortable with. And this has given rise to this recent movement within the church where God is more like your life coach. So God is your life coach. He's there to prosper you and give you a happy life. And that is the message of the largest church in the country. They don't have a church building like this. They have a sports arena, and 20,000 people fill that place, and they hear messages about prosperity and about how much God loves them, about how happy God is with them, and they will never hear any teaching about judgment or sin, no allusions to hell, and no talking about Jesus on a cross. Because if Jesus is on a cross, then he has to die for sin, and we don't talk about sin, and he must be saving us from a judgment, and we don't talk about judgment. We just all want to get along in this life and be happy, and God's there as part of that plan. And so you can't teach through the Bible if that's your mission statement. So you have to be very careful and step through the Bible and avoid these verses and grab these verses, and you avoid the God of judgment. Now, if your thought in this church is, wow, Heritage Valley Bible Church always preaches hard messages. I'm just going through the gospel. Like, this is what verse by verse through a gospel looks like. It's like Jesus said some hard things, and I'm not going to just skip over those to get to the point that makes me feel good about myself. It's like this is the teaching of the God of the Bible. If you listen to a TV preacher, or if you belong to a church and you're never confronted with hard teachings from the Bible, you're not getting the gospel. You're not getting the picture of God that he gives us. Listen to what Jesus says. Look down at verse 5. But I will warn you whom to fear. This is Jesus warning his disciples. Fear him who after he has killed... Who has killed? He has killed. Has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Matthew's gospel says both body and soul. The word for hell here is Gehenna, which was a place outside of Jerusalem called the Valley of Hinnom. In the Old Testament, it's where they had human sacrifices. So before Israel took the land, but the pagans would offer their children in sacrifice to God, they would burn them alive in this valley, and the Israelites in the period of the kings would want to be like the nations, and so they would participate in this wicked act and kill their children for blessing from the god Molech. And it was such a despicable place that when King Josiah became king, he turned it into a trash dump, where they would burn all the refuse from the cities. And so it becomes this place of day and night burning, where the fire doesn't go out, where the pillar of smoke never ceases. And this is the Valley of Hinnom, which Jesus uses as an illustration of eternal judgment. That's the picture Jesus uses. It is a fate worse than death. It's worse than a car accident. It's worse than cancer. It's worse than a heart attack. It's worse than a mob of people who want to put you on a cross. As the scripture says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You and I are never told to fear people. We are never told to fear angels. We are never, never told to fear the devil. But over and over throughout the Bible, we are told to fear God. He is the creator and sustainer of all things, and he has authority over this place of judgment called hell. And he commands us to turn away that we might not go there. But our problem is that we fear people more than we fear God. And we often fear people who can do nothing to harm us. We're just afraid of people. We're just afraid of people's opinions of us. We're not even threatened in this country. We want people to think well of us. Think about what keeps you from serving God to the fullest. What keeps you from sharing your faith with that coworker you've been praying for? What keeps you from sharing the gospel with strangers? What keeps you from confronting your friend who professes to be a Christian but is living in sin? And you think, oh, I don't want to go there. It's the fear of man. And it's infected all of us. Someone once said, the trouble with the fear of man is that you have 1,000 masters instead of one. The trouble with the fear of man is that you have 1,000 masters instead of one. You won't do this, you won't say that because you're afraid of what people might think of you. And in an ironic kind of way, you are submitting yourself to that person. They have a kind of control over you. But Jesus tells us we are to fear God, and we are to walk in His ways, and we are not to be afraid of what man can do to us. Now, does this mean we walk around trembling, constantly afraid that God is going to strike us down? No. And Jesus gives us the perfect balance of how we are to fear God, which leads to the second point, which we will see next time, fear not. So this is a two-parter. To make sense of it, you need to hear both. Jesus says fear, and then He says fear not. And we are going to see that next time. But as we conclude, I want to leave on a very positive note. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful verse? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The gospel is that Christ, the perfect God-man, has absorbed that wrath of God against us for sin and become our substitute. That we don't have to fear that God is going to destroy us and send us to hell if we have Christ. Because Christ is a perfect Savior, a perfect mediator, a perfect advocate. He is perfect in every way. And if you are in Christ, you have the full righteousness of Christ. That is where the mercy of God is found. It's like the great hymn that reminds us, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. And that is what God requires of you this evening. It is faith in Christ. It is not good works. We cannot begin to clean ourselves up and behave ourselves and do all these things that we think are pleasing to God. We must have this perfect Savior, this mediator, who stands in our place. Do you have faith in Christ this evening? Has the fear of God driven you to the cross? Has the fear of God made you cry out for mercy to where you embrace this Savior that God has given? Have you surrendered to the One who died for you? Let us pray. Lord, it is the grace of God that taught our hearts to fear. Because those who fear You belong to You. Please bless Your church, Lord. Please help us to not be afraid of what people may think or may say or may do against us, but that we would be singular in our fear, that we would have a holy and godly fear of you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.